We should turn to the next person and say, all is well indeed. Or maybe we should ask, is all well with you? Well, it is. It is, because that is the message, but not also the message. It is the work of the Lord that He will perform in us and through us, His people, all is well. And we started out the season with the call in Isaiah. God said, comfort my people, all is well, because He is sending His Savior, His King, His Redeemer. And He is sending first the forerunner to make that pronouncement. And today, as we continue in the study of Luke, we will come to learn of His birth and all the facts and lessons that come with it. So please turn with me to Luke 1, and starting at verse 57, we'll read to 66. Luke chapter 1, 57. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord has displayed His great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it happened that on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias, after his father. But his mother answered and said, no indeed, but he shall be called John. And they said to her, there is no one among your relatives who is called by that name. And they made sign to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, his name is John. And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, what then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. But we have the Bible on our lap, and the story is familiar. But we want to hear your voice, Lord, so you speak directly to us and help us to respond in obedience. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I find one thing, as you just read the story, and it is very simple. Very simple narrative. It's very easy to understand. You know, the whole process or the whole story of Christmas is pretty simple. But here's also, a child is born, people gather together and rejoice, and they celebrate with the family, and they feel that it's appropriate to name the child after his father. Because his father said, no, the name will be John. And a miracle happened to give the father, who's deaf and dumb at that time, to be able to regain the hearing and the speech. And everybody wonder in awe what's going on, and, you know, with expectation and anticipation. So not a whole lot to add to the narratives. And sometimes I feel we may go through this part so fast. And I actually have a hard time really anchor down here to say what's behind this story for us. Not that it is for us, but God used the pen of Luke to convey a very deep truth here, and we want to take the time to kind of let it come to us and soak it in and respond to it. Luke is telling us two stories in parallel, as you know, two conception, two birth narratives. First, he starts out with Gabriel coming to Zacharias and telling him about what God will be doing in his family, will provide answer their prayer and give them a son. And then he switched over to a different scene and show the angel Gabriel coming to Mary and give her the good news, astounding news for her, and that is she has been chosen to be the mother of Jesus, the child born of God, the Son of God, will be conceived by the Holy Spirit in her womb, and she will give birth to a child. And so after that, then swing back to the visit of Mary and Elizabeth and listen in to their conversation, their praises and their thanksgiving devotion to God. And now come into the gathering of the neighbors and the people at the eighth day where they named the child. But behind the scene here is not just story of people, of you know, characters in the narratives about the birth alone. Behind this is talking about who God is, revealing about the truth about God, revealing about what He is doing, the purpose of His of His eternal plan, everything about His revelation. He is revealing Himself, His nature, His character, His work, His purpose, His will. So as we read the story, we want to discern that truth as well. And that's what we want to do today, looking at the story of John and the way he is named. And we see that Luke is unrolling these facts out and with a purpose behind that. And as such, we want to show you and then apply that to ourselves. So first, we want to see that the birth of John the Baptist, here the story gives evidence about God. Revelation, give truth about God. And there are three that we want to track to the story. First is the evidence of God's work. Second, evidence of God's grace. And third, evidence of God's choice. First, evidence of God's work. Second, evidence of God's grace. And then, evidence of God's choice. We'll take a little time to work through the narrative because you know, we have to let the story come to us as Luke present to us. And then from there, we say, well, Luke, what are you saying behind here? And then we will see, well, he actually used words and story and points to show us or direct our heart toward God. So first, I want to start this conversation with you, a study with you in a kind of backward way. We want to start from the bottom up because it's sort of like a big picture and then zero in. At the end of the story, there's a conclusion about John the Baptist. All who heard them kept in mind saying, what then will this child turn to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. For the hand of the Lord has been throughout everything here, and they are expecting what God is doing. They're asking what will the child turn out to be? Because one thing is certain, God is working, God is doing, God is performing His purposes by His mighty hand through the lives of His people. We are wondering of all the things given to this child, what will that be? So I want to, just to focus on that phrase, the hand of the Lord, and step back and look at the works of the Lord. And the works of the Lord is to affirm His truth, is to bring out what He intended, what He promised. And when we understand that, we understand the plan of God in salvation, but also we understand the hands of God in application to our life. So here we look at Luke as a historian. You know, historian write history, recording events, but they are not just clerk recording events. Historians present history with purposes, with themes, and you know, with grand picture in mind. And Luke, as a historian, is writing a divine history. He's not just telling stories; he's telling events to present a story of God. So we say his story or divine history. God is working out the plan here and the purpose, the plan of God of redemption. And the coming of John and the coming of Jesus is, you know, the opening and also, you know, the breaking of the silence of God into the scene, so to speak, opening up this grand plan right here. And the central point here is to reveal God in different aspect of the story, the character, and here the story of John. And for the hand of God is certainly with him, we see the intervention of the Lord in human history, but also in the events of life. We just wanted to see that, how God working out, or the hand of God moving in the lives of his people. In a way, Luke is trying to say, hey, look for God in the story, okay? Hear his voice, see his movement behind the stories here. And so, first, let's just review the story behind Zacharias and Elizabeth. God is moving behind them in the lives of what we say a quiet and silent life of ministry. If you look back in chapter 1, they were people living in the silence of God and in the silence of their days. Silent 400 years, God has not spoken. For them, maybe 80 years, God hasn't spoken. You know, they pray the prayer. God has not answered their prayer. They ask for a son so that they can continue the tradition to serve as Levites and priests. God has an answer. They probably in their 80s or 70s, 80s right now, and they continue to just live out their lives. And then, but behind the scene, God is working, and God sent the angel of Gabriel and say, "I am with you. I'm in your life. I'm changing your life. I'm actually right now reveal my hand in your life so that you see that I have a purpose for you all along and you are moving in that purpose for me." And so that's an evidence of God's working his purpose out. Another one, we see Mary. It's the other side of the age range. She's around 13, 14, we mentioned. And she probably just grew up in a poor family, and as we see, you know, in the house, doing in the housework, domestic, maybe cooking or something. Her life, 13 years, not a whole lot to say, not a whole lot of development there, but God also intervened in and break forth in and say, "You are chosen. My plan now reveal, and you are in it." So God revealed his hand one more time in a very dramatic way for Mary, and she understand that, and she said, "May it be done to me according to your word." Zacharias, just come back to him a little bit here. He was disciplined, and that is also the hand of God. You know, when Gabriel tell the story or the news, he didn't believe. And now when we come back to the story of naming his son, Zacharias is standing there as an evidence of God's hand as well. He still can't speak. And we look in verse 62, he probably couldn't hear either because they have to make sign to him to get his attention or to for him to understand what they're saying. And then as the story unfolds, he is able now with a miracle of God to regain his speech and his hearing. We see God's hand just kind of stick out, if I can use that word, stick out right there in the middle of everybody, and people realize that behind all these very ordinary things, birth of a child, people getting old, people living each day, grinding, the hands of God moving, and his purposes are being worked out. I think just to realize that in general for us is a tremendous foundation for our faith. Because, you know, what we can look at our lives and we say, "What's going on with me?" And most of us can't tell you a whole lot. You know, okay, I have this in life, and this is what I am, you know, at home with kids right now. I'm a senior in high school. I'm looking for a job or whatever it is. We don't really know the grand plan, but we know this. The hand of God is moving in the lives of his people, carrying out his purpose. And we rest in that. We say, you know, it may be, I may have to wait 80 years before God's hand really come forth in a way unmistakable for me. Or maybe 13 years God's already worked it out. Or maybe what I'm going through right now is God's hand of discipline. Maybe what I'm going through right now is God's hands of deliverance. But in faith we know it is God's hand. And then with that, let's just look at the story right now and see in the celebration of the birth here and the naming of the son here, we see just a very quiet unfolding of evidence, footprint, maybe fingerprints of what God is doing. So the birth and celebration here, now the time has come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relative heard that the Lord has displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. So it's very natural, the cause of celebration when you have a birth of a child, especially it's a boy. Now, it just may not be fair, but, you know, in the Eastern, or maybe even here, they celebrate boys a lot more than girls when the child is born. They actually, tradition for the Jews is that they actually hire local musician to come when the birth going to happen. People just gather there to hear. And if it's a boy, then they start playing music. If it's a girl, they just pack up and leave. Kind of weird, kind of sad too. But that's what they do. They, you know, okay, and Lee and Lamb, and you know, bring drums and they sit there and wait. And then the news is it's a boy, so they start playing. It's a girl, they just leave. I think it's kind of strange. But that's how it is, and I think they've done so when they heard about the birth of the boy John, the boy, don't know the name yet. Now they gather on the eighth day. but what we see here is God's word, and what I want just to point out is just the way Luke noted this. He said, "Now the time has come. Now the time has come." It's not just like, okay, now after 9 months. He's talking about a precise time that God has promised. And God has done so if you look back in verse 13. The angel talked to Zacharias and said, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient of the attitude of the righteous so that to make ready a people prepare for the Lord." Now just imagine, that is the communication about your son that he... and. Over these 9 months, you know, Zacharias must have communicated this to his wife Elizabeth, and she would have understood that and talked to the neighbors and say, you know, this is not just a child. He is the promised Elijah. He is the forerunner of Christ the Lord. He is the promise of the whole Old Testament. You know, just think about the excitement and think about what's churning in the hearts of not only the family, but the whole community. They are expecting the Lord. They are waiting. And so this child is a very special child. And therefore, when it says, you know, the time has come, it is just a gathering of all the expectation and the fulfillment of what the Lord has promised. And that's why people come and participate here in great celebration. And I'll say that in addition to just being a normal boy, he is a promised child with all the promise that we just heard and gathering up all the hopes and dreams of Israel. When they think of the Messiah, they know that his forerunner is coming, and they are told that he is the child that will be born a foreigner before the Lord. So God will make true his word. Very simple. The time come, it happens. People come rejoicing, and here we will look at the name, the naming of the child a little bit. But in a simple way, God's word is proven true. God's hand is shown to be moving among his people, carrying out his promise, carrying out his plan. Even when people come rejoicing, is also a promise, right? They will be many will come with gladness and joy, and so here the occasion. So God is true to his word. He will carry out his purpose. In the darkness of life, or we see it or not, we can rest assured that God is at work, his hand is moving, and the hand of God will carry out his purpose. We can trust God then. We can rest assured in him then. Even when our life doesn't seem to be of any significance, we can say that you are moving with eternal plan in my life. So I just want to make this general connection first and ask, well, where are you in your faith? Where are you maybe in your struggle with life itself, or with the dreams that you have, with purpose of your life? Where are you there? Maybe you have difficulty in finance, in relationship, in purpose, or maybe struggling with sin right now, or health or whatever, God has promise given to us in those situations, and we can trust that He carry it out. For example, if we are struggling with sin, what can be true? Well, we know that He is coming with salvation. He's given us the Redeemer, the promise of forgiveness, the promise of restoration. So we know it's true. We can rest on that, and we can make a commitment to that. Leave the life of sin, move out, and embrace grace. Maybe we are asking what purpose, and I'm growing up, I don't know, I don't see it. Well, read this again and know that God has a purpose for us, just like He has purpose for His people, and say, Lord, I don't see it, but I know Your word is true. You have a plan for me, and I'm going to live for You. Guide me there. That is how we trust God for a situation of our life. Just as here we see the example that God is working it out. Now, God working it out with a very special purpose, and that's why I see the next point is that it is evidence of God's grace. The evidence of God's grace, verse 59, and it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, no, indeed, but he shall be called John. Now, the revealing of God's hand or the evidence of God's grace is in the naming of the child. And you say, well, I don't see any grace here. I really, you know. Well, wait a minute. You see it in a second. Well, not a second. After I get through some preliminary data here. But it is in the name John. And the insistence of God to name the child John, and the plan of God from eternity, actually, to name him John, because that name has a purpose, and that name has to fit somewhere. And here, in the very normal course of naming the child, the people gather and do this, Luke just kind of thrush it out and say, you see the hands of God here? You see the purpose of God here? And we want to recognize that and stand in awe in the way God communicates His truth. But we shouldn't be shocked that God is gracious, right? We know God is gracious. But it's just a wonderful way to see God is gracious in so many different levels of life and communicate that truth in so many ways. Let me just call you back to the grand statement of grace first, and then we zero in, you know, the naming of John and see the application of that. Let's turn with me to Ephesians. We should be familiar with this text, but let's turn to Ephesians, because the grand statement of grace, I don't think anywhere captured as profoundly as here in the book of Ephesians, where Paul called grace beautiful, grace glorious, and called it determinative in the plan of God for His people. Let me read from 3 to 10, chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him, in love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Note that again. To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. Note that again. According to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to the kind intention which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heavens and things on earth. You know, you hear this and you say, God is working everything out in His grace. Everything God does is through grace and by grace, and God delights in being gracious. He delights in giving sinners what they don't deserve. He delights in saving them from sin and death and hell. And we see the way God works is always gracious. And even though the word grace and God is gracious, God is good is said a lot of time in the church, for some reason God's people are not convinced. You know, we hear that, but we move out in works, and we move out in some way still insecure in the Lord, and we want to see that again and say God is totally gracious in Christ, and what He's given to us is grace. And that's why Peter, in 1 Peter 5:10, he called God is the God of all grace. Not, you know, he named God grace. He said, and the God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will Himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To Him be power and forever and ever. He said, God is the God of all grace. When you think of God, you think of grace. He is grace. You think of God, you think of grace? Yes? No? Well, turn to the next person so at least he can hear you, wake you up if in that sense. Do you think of God as a God of grace? I think that is the call of Scripture. We need to move out and understand how God is gracious. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 calls us, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Come to the grace of God, to the throne of grace, and find mercy. Elizabeth did, verse 58 said, he come to the throne of grace, and her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord has displayed His great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her to receive mercy at the throne of grace. Just that picture again, you know, many of us are laboring under burdens of sin, of failures, of shortcomings, of frustrations. We are reminded, come to the throne of grace. God is grace. He does everything in grace. But here, the story here is unfolding in the naming of John. And so grace here is wrapped up in this name. But because it is given in the occasion of circumcision, let me take a little time there, also show the hand of God, gracious hand of God through circumcision, and then bring in the factor of the name. Now, circumcision is done on the eighth day. Here we see that is prescribed by the Lord. By the way, I was thinking about this. And, you know, many of us, some of us have children, have baby, and they bring the baby to church on the eighth day. You know that? They don't hide the baby for months and months. They bring it, you know, after 1 week, you bring the baby to church. And I just thought about that. I said, maybe I can say that out loud because I see the habit of many, when they have children, birth, they hide for several months before they show up. What gives? Bring the child to the Lord. Bring, you know, the child to worship. And here they come and be circumcised and get recognition, get the name, enter into the assembly on the eighth day. Not the 80 days, 3 months after, you know. So make mark of that. And also, then I'm curious, you know, sometimes the wife gives birth but or pregnant and the husband disappears. I said, you know, she can be pregnant and stay home. You are not pregnant. You go to church, right? Or she can be nursing the child at home. Why are you home? Just hanging around? Go to church. I mean, these kind of things we need to remind ourselves that because of the tradition, the habit, but the commitment to bring all family into the community early to establish that. Anyhow, let's read the establishment of circumcision in Genesis 17, verse 9. and this is very significant because circumcision is a sign of the covenant. And we want to understand what's behind that and the hand of grace behind that, and then connect to the naming of the child here, verse 9 to 14. God said to further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout the generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations, a servant who is born in the house, or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, a servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And something very serious here God established. He said that this is a sign between me and you. Obviously, a sign between the descendant of Abraham in the physical sense, the Jews, but it speaks of the circumcision of the heart, as we understand later. Turn again in Genesis 21, and we see the practice of this in the household of Abraham, verse 2. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time. So I want to note that again, appointed time, the eighth day, of which God has spoken to him. The child is born in the appointed time, but Abraham called the name of his son, who was born to him, whom Sarah born Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God commanded him. So again, the circumcision, but also the time prescribed here, need to be followed. Even Jesus, if you go back to to Luke chapter 2, verse 21, Luke chapter 2 said, on the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel has given him before he has been conceived. So here is a sign of the covenant. Maybe one more to see the significance. You know, when people confronted Paul with a lot of questions about his credentials, and he said, I don't want to do this, but if you want to ask me about what I can claim in the flesh, let me name a few for you. And guess what he named first? Circumcised on the eighth day. It's amazing. I didn't get that, but it became a very significant point. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4 to 6. If anyone else think he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more, circumcised on the eighth day. Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisees. I mean, right there in the front, I say, what gives circumcised on the eighth day? It is the commitment to the law of God, the obedience of God, that circumcision is the sign of the covenant. And the sign of obedience is that it's done on the eighth day. Now, there are medical reason to do it on the eighth day. I learned, understood that, on the eighth day, the vitamin K is the highest, and so it helped, control bleeding and that kind of thing. But here, God is given a sign. And what is the sign of circumcision? God has separated out a people for himself, the descendant of Abraham. For the people of Israel, they are given two main tasks. Number one is the word. In Romans 3, Paul asks, what's the privilege of being the Jews? And he lists out the oracles of God. They are given the oracles of God. They are given the law, the word of God. And that's the one main function of the Jews. Through the Jews, God provides the word. The Old Testament, he sent the prophecies, the prophets given the word, revelation, and the people of God is given this task, and they are very particular about this, so they are very careful about this, so we have the result of it. They carefully write down everything, they go through ceremony to copy everything, and they preserve the word for the world. But the second point is the seed. And they are responsible for preserving the seed that God promised in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman, the Messiah, will be born. And they are the chosen ones. So they protect. They have to protect the line from purity committed to God. It's not the line that can be compromised. And so they have given the task of preserving the word and preserving the line of the Messiah. And that is what God is working out that in the plan. And so the circumcision is called for that commitment in the ultimate and in the intimate sense before the Lord. It's a kind of strange thing, but it's prescribed for you here, that on the eighth day, the foreskin of the of every male is circumcised, so that give that commitment. What kind of commitment? That at the very private, deepest level of their life, they are committed to God. And then, and also they are committed to God's purpose. Every time they engage in intimacy, they're not just, okay, for their own pleasure, for their own purpose. That is a part of the blessing. But every time they engage in intimacy, God said, you have a purpose. You live for a purpose. You preserve the line of the Messiah. You are given this task. And so they live that out. And it is a very serious matter of the covenant. And of course, after Jesus is born, and the Old Testament is closed, we move into the New Testament, and Paul said, it's not the physical circumcision that matters, it is the circumcision of the heart. But the meaning is the same. At the deepest level of life, are you circumcised? Deeper levels of your heart, are you committed to God? At the deepest level of your life, are you living for a purpose of God? And the definition of the Christian is circumcised in heart, meaning we do live this out. So we understand this, and we say this is speaking to us as well. So let me ask you that. The circumcision is a sign of covenant, physical sign of covenant to the people of Israel. But the circumcision of the heart is a sign of belonging to Christ. And as such, we must ask the question, is the meaning of circumcision evident in our life? They observe it to the T. They observe it, to the utmost of their effort. And here we are given much more light and revelation we should understand there. Chosen by grace, live for the purpose of God's grace. And then the name John. Now, God is moving out to communicate this in very, very carefully. The tradition is that you honor your parents and you name names with a relative, like somebody you really respect. You don't want to name your name just out of the blue. I think the tradition for us now is just to consult books on names. It's amazing how many books on babies' names you can get. Thick books on that and all kind of definition. But the tradition there was that, the names are very meaningful in their time and very descriptive. Like Esau is a hairy one, so you name him Harry instead. But here, when the people gather, they say, Zacharias is a good guy, right? He's a priest, he's among us, he's been ministering to us all these years in the hill country of Judea, little town. Twice a year, 2 weeks, he go to the temple and do service there. But he's spent his whole life here, and his own age. Now he has a son, obviously, Zacharias Jr. Zach Jr. is the name, And everybody seemed to be very happy with that. And when they about to do that, naming is sort of like a community exercise. Elizabeth just broke right in, which is very unusual. And the way the way Luke put it here is very forceful. He said, she said, absolutely not. Everybody's ready to go. Everybody ready to name Zacharias. And then Elizabeth said, absolutely not. He shall be called John. And this just took them by surprise because it is so out of the tradition, out of the thinking. They said to her, there is no one among your relatives who is called by that name. And they assume that she is out of line, maybe out of line with Zacharias himself. What's wrong with honoring your husband? Come on, we just want to honor your husband, and you suddenly say, no way, no way, indeed, absolutely not. What's going on? You have something against your husband or something? So they make signs to his father, to Zacharias, that he want him called. Now, just go along with Luke. He takes so much time in this that we say, there must be a point. There must be a point. And he asked for a tablet, and he wrote as follows, his name is John. The tablet is very interesting. They have a piece of wood, and then they put wax on it. they don't have chalk and write and erase. They put wax on it, and you have a stick or something. You write that, and then you can smooth it out again. So he has the guy carried this tablet with wax around for 9 months, and now he wrote down John. Why is that John? John is the short form of the longer word Jehohanan. Jehohanan it gets contracted into the word John, and it is the first part of Jehovah means Jehovah, and the rest is gracious. So it means God is gracious. God is gracious. And he said, no, I don't want him, I don't want to name Zacharias, even though that is a good name, mean God remembers, but I'm not communicating the fact that I remember. I'm communicating something else. I'm sending John this child with a purpose, and his purpose is to communicate this. So I want him to name this. And in the Bible, at least in the story we have here, two persons named by God. One is John. The next one is Jesus. He sent the angel and named both babies are not named by their parents as such, not chosen. John is prophesied by in verse 13. Yeah, Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him a name, John. And then for Mary, verse 31, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. I mean, these names are given. John is, God is gracious. What is Jesus? The Lord saves. The Lord saves. So here's the message. If you say, God sent a foreigner, God sent his Messiah, and he is saying that, I'm sending you a message. I'm sending you a sign of my work. It is salvation by grace. It is salvation in the name of Christ and by grace. And that is the whole story of the gospel, salvation by grace. And so God insists on this. I just want to see the detail. I'm just fascinated by this. God insists on this. I don't want a mixed message here. Yeah, Zacharias is fine, but it's not what I'm saying. I'm saying, I'm talking about salvation. I'm talking about salvation by grace. I want to make sure that the foreigner and the Christ come together in that. So God insists in a very specific way so that his message come across clear and with conviction of people who understands. So we understand that God has a purpose, but the purpose is to communicate his grace, and it is a sign here for the people. So after Zacharias wrote that, then we will see next that he is free from the judgment that was put on him, and he's now able to speak. But maybe just kind of step back a little bit. God is saying, I'm gracious. God's saying, I'm going to save you in grace. And throughout the whole New Testament and throughout the whole Bible, God is communicating just that. That he is a gracious God, and he's saved by grace. Not by works. People come to God in salvation. It is the gift of God that we are saved by grace. So by grace alone, in Christ alone, is the foundation that we stand on. And we should not ever compromise that. We should not ever, by our thinking or tradition or some way that minimize that. The people here have no way to know, obviously. But I'm sure because of the prophecy already given, they know that the name ought to be John. I mean, given here 9 months before the child is born, Elizabeth must have talked about that. He's going to be John. But they say, who cares, you know? Zechariah is a bit better. And God said, no, I want him to be John. I was thinking about that, maybe a way of application here. That John's name has a purpose, his life has a meaning, and God wants it to be communicated clearly and precisely. So our life has a message, you know. God is working out his salvation plan, and he is sending messages, he is talking, he is revealing his plan through his people. And we don't have the direct role anymore because Scripture is complete. But I think the principle is there. We are communicating what God is showing to the world. We are the light of the world, we learn. When people see us and we live in the plan of God, they see God. They see God's plan. Maybe that's, again, to capture. Our name may not be, you know, named like this with this purpose, but we should live with the focus on revealing God's plan and revealing God's purpose in our life. So the name is John. John means God's salvation is by grace, and he is telling us clear and without obscurity. Now, with that, then, we see the next thing is the evidence of God's choice. coming with that, you say, and once his mouth was opened, verse 64, and his tongue loose, and he began to speak in praise of God, fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. And who heard them kept in mind saying, what then will this child turn out to be? What then will this child turn out to be? And we want to look at God's choice of John. God's choice of John, first of all, is confirmed by God's power by releasing Zacharias from the judgment of his sin. Now, you know his sin, right? When in verse 19, chapter 1, Gabriel said, I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you to bring this good news. And behold, you shall be silent, unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. So their proper time, we see that now in time, gave birth, and now the eighth day, the time of circumcision and the naming of the child, that is the time that the angel is talking about. And Zacharias yielded to God there. He said, I believe his name shall be John, and God released him from the judgment. I don't know, I read that, I kind of scared. You know, God's very severe with Zacharias, the greatest joy of his life here, and he lived in total silence for 9 months, carrying that wax board around. If anything communicates, just have to write. Must be a severe limitation on the blessing of his life, the function of his life. He could have just share the prophecy concerning his son, and by so share about the coming Messiah, which he will come next in verse 67 to the end of the chapter. But we shouldn't take disobedience lightly. God said, when I have a message to send, I want people who believe me to do so. If you don't believe me, then you don't communicate my message. And that is just so true. You know, Zacharias didn't believe. He's taken out, silent total for 9 months, until he communicates that message, and then he's back. Just a point of application for us. You know, many of us may be standing aside, have nothing to do, have no purpose, going circles, maybe because we don't believe. Maybe we don't respond to what God is saying to us. And God said, okay, you come back when you believe. And so let's come back and write the name down on the wax board of our life, saying, Lord, I submit, his name is John. But here, God's choice of John is amazing. Because John, if you look at his life, he's nobody, actually. The work that he does, very little. you know, he has obviously no royal birth and a very common family. We don't know anything about his intellectual capabilities. He has no formal education. He's not training anywhere. We know later on when he grow up, he go to the desert, and he's no fashion guru either. You know, he wear camel hair clothes and put the bell on, and he eat locusts, man, you know, with honey. His ministry is very short. He functioned for about a year and a half. He got put in jail, and then die a very shameful death in the sense that, you know, the king in response to a dancing girl chop his head off. And yet, turn with me to Luke 7:28. This is what Jesus said about him. I say to you, among those born of woman, there is no one greater than John. Listen to that again. I say to you, among those who are born of woman, there is no one greater than John, yet he who is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Flip back to Matthew 11. There's a fuller description of this. And there is a very significant point that we need to understand here. Chapter 11, verse 11 to 15. Talking about John again. John now is in prison and sent out the query to the Christ, are you the one? And so after affirming that he is, Jesus gives the evaluation of John like this, verse 11. Truly I say to you, among those born of woman, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And watch this. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus is saying something amazing here. He is saying that John would be the very Elijah that promised in the Old Testament, all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, accept the message, accept the offer of the kingdom, then it is given to you. If you receive if you receive John as Elijah, you will receive me as the Messiah. And that's what Jesus is communicating. Now, if you listen to this and say, is John greater than whom? Well, John would be greater than Enoch, for example, who walked with God and who would got take home without death. He would be greater than Noah, who built the ark. Greater than Melchizedek, you know, the priest. Greater than Abraham, the father of Israel and friend of God. Greater than Isaac, greater than Jacob, greater than Joseph, greater than Moses himself. How about in comparison to Samuel and David and Elijah, greater than them all? How about Paul? Greater than Paul. But when you evaluate the life and ministry of John, you don't see that greatness. So he is great in the sight of the Lord. That's what the prophet says. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. Now, I look at this and I say, you know, you measure in the spiritual sense, in accomplishment sense, the kingdom sense, and put him along the side of all great people. From our perspective, we don't see the greatness of John at all. What he accomplished, very little. Except for one thing. He is a forerunner of Christ. He is given this privilege of telling about the Christ. Everybody is talking about Christ. Everybody is following Christ. He is the one showing Christ and say he is the Lamb of God, the one who will take the away the sin of the world. So his greatness is not in himself. His greatness is in the function God gave to him, and his function is the greatest because he is the one preceding the Christ, showing who Christ is. Just like, you know, the one who introduced the greatest is the one most important to that person. So the greatness of John is in association with his master, the Messiah. He's the prophet closest to Christ. He sees Christ when all the prophets before him predict Christ, but John is the one reveal Christ. He is given the task to herald for Christ, to show Christ to the world, and also he baptized the Lord as the Son of God, and he's affirmed with the sign of heaven that this is my Son, listen to him. He is my, and so he stand in there in the closest confirmation of who Christ is. In a way, you know, I was thinking of, you know, you run in a relay race. The one, you know, many people run, but the one who take the baton and run the last mile, cross the line, that's the one everybody see. And in a sense, because he is the one that presented Christ, his greatness is in association to Christ. And the truth is, for all the prophets and the law prophesied unto John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ear, let him hear. John is Elijah, the one promised to come, because he will be with the Messiah, ushering the kingdom of God. We don't know how it worked out, if the people receive it, but God in his infinite wisdom and sovereignty know that they wouldn't, but the offer is still there, and the offer is real. So the greatness is not measured by any normal ways which we measure greatness. He has none of them. From worldly perspective, he's nowhere near. Even when we try to measure him in spiritual perspective, we don't see it, except that he stands next to Christ. Somehow that really helped me. You know, somehow that anything that associates with Christ is how we are measured. Everybody measure that way. And Christ just said, you know, all the people who are given the privilege to serve Christ, John is given the greatest privilege. He is the herald of the Christ. Therefore, he is the greatest. And it gives us the purpose of life, the evaluation of life, the understanding of how God also worked out his plan. And he said, but that is in this world. In the world to come, you know, anybody enter the kingdom will be greater, because they have greater privilege in the kingdom to serve Christ, to know Christ, to be with Christ forever. So the greatest person who is on earth, closest to Christ, given the highest purpose to introduce Christ, is nowhere compared to the least of any of us in heaven. So we are greater than John the Baptist when we come to heaven, because our privilege to know Christ is so great then. So you see, the measure is so different. You know, our greatness is given and measured in our life with Christ, in our knowledge of Christ, in our intimacy to Christ. And that is how I say the evidence of God's choice. God chose John to be the greatest in this world because he is the one introducing Christ. And that gives us the value system of heaven. Those who are in heaven closer to Christ than John on earth would be much greater than John. That's what the Bible says. Would that give us the perspective of how we live? Would that give us a perspective of how we respond to the things of this world and the things of the world to come? Definitely, we must reevaluate our thinking and our system in light of Scripture here. So the birth of John the Baptist gives us the evidence of God's work, the hand of God moving everywhere, every time, from time to time, God reveals it and we see God's hand. He is at work carrying out his purpose. His work is a work of grace. Everything he does through grace, and he gives to us in his grace. And he insists that we understand that. We don't mix, misunderstand it or mix with a different message. God is grace. His salvation is grace, by grace alone, in Christ alone. And his choice for the people who live and serve him are those who are closest to Christ. That is the measure of greatness. And for us, that is a call. That is a call for us to respond, to live such a life. Let's stand. Lord, again, it is just fascinating to see how, just in the mundane grind of life, naming of the baby, coming together to celebrate, is a window into your eternal plan. And how you reveal to us, Lord, that you are the God of heaven in sovereignty over all. Your purpose stands forever, and you work them out in your will, in your way, in your time. And you work out your purpose in the life of those who respond to you in obedience, who believe in you, who stand in their life ready to respond to your will. And Lord, you are working it out precisely in the way you want, to communicate a precise message to the world through the people belonging to you, that you are the God of heaven who is gracious and who works your gracious plan for salvation for those who love and respond to your Son. And in their response to your Son, they will be given the greatest privilege ever beyond anything on this earth, Lord. And so we stand here and say, what this means to us. It means many things to us, Lord. That maybe our ways to you have been compromised. Maybe we are measuring everything with the system of the world, and the greatness of the kingdom and the calling is not capturing us. Lord, we come back here and ask that through this story and in the preparation time of this season, that you realign our heart, that you open our mind to see again, that you touch our soul, Lord, to respond to the Christ again, so that we know your choice, we know your work, we know your grace in a very personal way in our own life as we follow Christ. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name.